is page 184 in the Church Bibles. Thank you so much.
So John 16 from verse 16. The disciples went on to say, Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then the disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not need to even ask questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world.
Morning, everyone. I really good to see you. If you don't know me, my name's Ben. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to think about those words together. Our Father in heaven, we long that you would speak to us this morning, that you would show us something more of yourself, and that we would live rightly as a result. Please, Father, would you do that work by your Spirit this morning, we pray. Amen. What time is it? It's one of the most basic questions of life, isn't it? What time is it? It is a question that governs almost every aspect of our lives. So many questions we answer based on the answer to the question, what time is it? Often we do that without even really thinking. It's just a subconscious thing. If I was to say to you, do you want a bowl of cereal? Part of the way you're answering that question is, well, is it 8 a.m. or 8 p.m.? If I ask you the question, do you want some ice cream? Maybe 8 a.m. or 8 p.m. doesn't matter. Maybe you eat ice cream in the morning. It probably matters what season it is. You probably don't eat ice cream at 8 a.m. on a winter's morning. Some of you maybe do. But it also answers or helps to answer some of the more important questions. Where should I be right now? Depends on the time. What should I be doing right now? Depends on the time. We are so governed by the time that it's actually deeply disorientating when you don't know what the time is. If you don't know what the time is, you have absolutely no idea. You feel slightly off balance almost. Just life feels a bit confusing. Famously, IKEA know this. So if you go to IKEA, there's no windows anywhere, and there's no clocks that tell the right time. Why do they do that? Because they hope that once you're in their store, you'll lose track of time, and so you'll end up staying longer and buying more. I want you to imagine that you're in IKEA, and you're somewhere in the middle of the maze of different departments. You don't really know where you are anymore. You've forgotten your watch. Your phone's run out of battery. You genuinely have no idea what time it is, and you're way too British to ask someone else what time it is. All the questions start racing through your mind, don't they? Am I running late for the thing I'm supposed to be doing next? Am I supposed to be eating right now? Is it lunchtime? Should I be in the restaurant? What time is it governs the answer to so many things. We live lives by the clock. Now, that can be quite unhealthy. It can lead to a constant pressure to be productive. But there's also just a reality to it, isn't it? There is something basic to the fact that to live well, we need to know what time it is. As Jesus heads to the cross, the final thing he wants to help his disciples with is to know what time it is. He wants them to be able to tell the time. I don't know if you noticed it as Julie read, but there are so many time words in this passage. A little while comes up 7 times. The time is coming, or the time has come, is there in verse 21. It's there in verse 25. It's there in verse 32. Now appears 5 times. Verse 23 starts in that day. Verse 26 starts in that day. This passage is full of time words. Why? Because the disciples either are confused about what time it is or are about to get very confused about what time it is. See verse 16. Jesus says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. And his disciples are confused. They ask one another, what does he mean? In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me again. They keep asking, what does he mean by a little while? They don't understand it. They don't get it. It may well be that they've understood they're going to see him no more because he's been talking for a while about how he's going to go to his death. And it may well be their particular confusion is, in what sense are we ever going to see him again? Or they may just be confused about the whole thing. Either way, his disciples are confused, and Jesus sees that. He sees that they want to ask him, and so he preempts it. He says, verse 19, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? What does he mean? What is Jesus talking about? How does he explain it to his disciples? People debate quite what Jesus is saying here, but I think it's actually pretty clear. I think he's saying, I'm about to go to the cross in a little while, within 24 hours, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, about 3 days from now, you will see me again. That's the promise. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, and after the cross comes my resurrection. You will see me again. Now, we have to recognize that that is an experience that we never have. We never have the experience of saying goodbye to Jesus as he goes to the cross, wondering where he's gone, and then him coming back to us after the resurrection. We don't live in the same time periods. So one of the questions we need to ask is, well, how does this help us? It helps us because it helps us to see the time that we now live in. We now live in that post-resurrection time. You might be here this morning and not yet convinced of who Jesus is. We're so glad to have you with us. My hope this morning is that you will see a window into what life looks like for Christians. And hopefully it'll be an appealing window this morning. If you're here and you are following Jesus, you never look at the cross without the lens of the empty tomb. And so this morning, as we look on Jesus heading to the cross, as we look through the empty tomb, we see something now of what life looks like for us. What is this time in which we live, and how, therefore, should we live? in this time? We're going to see three things about this time this morning. Here's the first. It's a time of joy that's secure. A time of joy that's secure. I want you to try and put yourself in the feet of the shoes of the disciples for a moment. It's actually quite hard to do because we've really not experienced the kind of things they experienced being with Jesus face to face for 3 years. The disciples have spent 3 years with him. They've pinned everything on him. All their hopes and dreams are on this man. They've left everything to follow this Jesus. And now he is leaving them. They feel utterly stranded. This is an imperfect analogy, and you'll see why it's imperfect. But I want you to imagine the scenario where you've met the person you want to marry, and they live on the other side of the world. You've decided you're going to marry them. They've decided they want to marry you. But the only way to make it work is for you to move there. You don't have that much kind of money or possessions, but what you do have, you sell to pay for your flights and to pay for the wedding. You get on the plane, and you've got nothing left but the one suitcase in your hand and the hope of the person you're going to be with when you get there. And you get there, and they've changed their mind. And now you're in a country not your own. You're no longer at home, and you have nothing left other than what you're carrying on yourself. So it's an imperfect analogy because it's not that Jesus has changed his mind. And yet, something of what that must feel like is something of what the disciples must feel like in this moment. Stranded with nothing. The one they've pinned everything on has left, or is about to leave at least. Within 24 hours, Jesus will be wrapped up in a tomb. Verse 20, Jesus says, "You will weep and mourn." He goes on to say, "You will grieve while the world rejoices." And that is what happens. As the disciples probably sit down together to a Sabbath meal the next evening, as would have been their habit, probably wasn't a time filled with joy and laughter. They were devastated. The one they followed has been put to death. Tears and grief faced the disciples. But Jesus says that is not the end of their story. Verse 20. Your grief will turn to joy. Your grief will turn to joy. And that is a phrase that echoes down the scriptures in different ways. If you went and read the book of Esther, you would see in the book of Esther a story of God's people having this kind of decree hanging over them where their enemies are going to come and put them to death. And then through a remarkable series of events, that gets overturned. And in Esther chapter 9, what are we told? God's people's sorrow turned to joy. Or Jeremiah 31, a wonderful promise that speaks of the new covenant that God's people will enjoy when God comes and does something different and remarkable, and that's what he does through Jesus. We're told that in that day, God will turn their mourning into gladness. He will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Jesus is saying that this resurrection morning is the day when that will happen. Grief will turn to joy. Joy that lasts. Joy that's secure. Joy that won't be taken away. Now is a time of joy. And Jesus helps us to understand that transformation by using an analogy, an illustration. Verse 21, a woman giving birth to a child. Why does he use the childbirth image? It's not a random choice. The image of childbirth is one again that has been used again and again through the Old Testament to speak of the coming of the Messiah and the change that that will bring. I think with this image, he wants us to notice four things about the pain that a woman has in labor. It's real, it's temporary, it achieves something, and it's worth it. Real, temporary, achieve something, and worth it. Let me talk through all four of those very quickly. It's real. Talk to any woman who has been through labor. They will tell you the pain is real. It hurts. a lot. And so too for the disciples. The pain will be real. The pain is temporary. Talk to any woman that's been through labor and they'll tell you they're not still in pain due to labor, hopefully, unless something went very, very wrong. It doesn't last. So too this pain doesn't last because it achieves something better. It's not random, pointless pain. The pain itself is achieving something better, the birth of a child. The pain is worth it because that moment when you hold the child in your arms, you're convinced the pain was worth it. Recognize that that image might be a painful image for some of us because that is a moment that we wish we could have had. That is a hard, hard thing. Or maybe it's a moment that we have had, but the child that we held no longer is with us. Again, a painful thing. We'd love to help you through that, if that's your experience. Jesus uses this image here, though, to communicate that the pain of childbirth turns into something greater. It turns into joy, such that Jesus can say, verse 21, when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish. I don't think that means that they never again remember that there was any pain involved. But compared to the joy they now hold, the anguish has gone away. It's a distant memory by comparison. It fades into insignificance. And so Jesus says it is with the disciples. The pain that they experience for those 48 hours or so when they're on their own, that pain gives way to joy. Joy is coming. As dawn breaks on that first Easter morning, joy floods into the world. Jesus says he will see them again, verse 22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. Notice the order's flipped around a little bit. Previously, he was saying, you will see me, and now he says, I will see you. Because that's the more fundamental reality, isn't it? Jesus sees us before we ever see him. He comes to us before we ever come to him. And when we see him, we will rejoice. And that is exactly what happens. If you were to flick over a couple of pages in your Bible, you don't need to now, but you can if you want to John chapter 20. When Jesus sees the disciples again in verse 20, what are we told? The disciples are overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They see him and they are filled with joy. This moment comes to pass. See, that, and that joy is joy that cannot be taken away. Even though Jesus is going away, the joy won't go. The joy remains because death is beaten, the Spirit is coming, the age in which we now live is an age of joy. What's that joy look like? It's a question we probably need to work out, really, isn't it? Well, in John so far, it's interesting to note where that word joy is used. It's always used in relational contexts. It's used in chapter 3 to describe the relationship between a bridegroom and their bride. When the bridegroom sees the bride, they're filled with joy. When they hear their bride's voice, they're filled with joy. Or in John chapter 11, Jesus, his joy is in his disciples, his followers, and then in him, their joy is complete. The joy is a joy of relationship. And that's why verse 24, we're told, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Because it is the experience of asking our God, speaking to him, and knowing him as a good, generous Father who provides for us that completes our joy. The joy is not in stuff. The joy is not in abstract blessings. The joy is not in what we gain from him. It's that we gain him. That we can know the God who made us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up much of the Christian faith in a question and answer format. The first and probably most famous question, what is the chief end of mankind? What is the main purpose of humanity? to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to enjoy not his stuff, not his blessings, but him. The joy is that we can know him. That might feel like the kind of thing where you go, yes, but I still don't feel very joyful in that. And the thing that is least successful in making you feel joy is someone telling you to rejoice, isn't it? I was really helped this week reading a book called Enjoying God by Tim Chester. He speaks about this dynamic, and he says, I think it's helpful to see those calls to rejoice less like commands and more like invitations or acts of permission. He illustrates it this way. He says, the call to rejoice is like saying to your child, eat some chocolate. Technically, that is a command. It's not a burdensome command, is it? The minute the words come out of your mouth, the chocolate enters theirs. So it is with the call to rejoice. Because it is rejoicing knowing him, it is a call to be in communion with the God who made us, to know him deeply and personally. It is a joyful thing. It is an invitation into a wonderful relationship. As we gaze on him, the promise is the joy will flow. And the joy will energize all that we do. And it is joy that's secure because it can't be taken away. That's the time in which we now live. A time of joy that's secure. Secondly, it's a time of access to the Father. Let me read verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive. And your joy will be complete. Might be scratching your head a little bit. What's going on there? What does Jesus mean when he says in that day, you won't ask him anything, but the Father will give whatever we ask. And until now, they've not asked for anything in his name. What's going on? Well, I think what's going on is this. Jesus is saying, up to this point, your experience has been one of coming to me. You've not come to the Father because you've had me with you. You've not built a relationship with your Father in heaven because I have been physically with you. You've seen the Father because you've seen me, but you've not related to him directly because I've been there. Jesus is saying a time is coming where a shift is going to happen. A shift from going to the Son to going through the Son to the Father. So there is a day coming, the day that is now here, when we come directly to the Father in the name of the Son, but we have access to the Father. Jesus is saying, when that tomb rolls open on Easter morning, so too does your access open to the Father in heaven. The way to the Father is as open as that grave was on that Easter morning. And when we ask, we will receive. We've seen that promise come up a few times through this section of John's Gospel. It's not a promise that we will receive everything we want, but it's a promise that everything our good, generous Father deems best, we will receive as we ask him. And as we receive, there'll be joy. Because we know the joy of a generous God giving us what we need. We experience the relationship of a God who so loves us that he gives us all that we need. Jesus goes on. He goes on, verse 26, to say, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. You might read verse 26 and get even more confused. So we will ask in his name, but he won't ask on our behalf. What's Jesus saying? I think he's preempting the misunderstanding that so many people so often have and that we can so often build up in our minds. That the Father kind of is begrudgingly sitting there, grumpy with us, disappointed in us, and Jesus has to kind of go to heaven and twist his arm. I think Jesus is saying that's not what's going on. That's not what it will be like. John Owen, a famous Puritan, lived a few hundred years ago, speaking on this passage in his book, Communion with God, says this. Jesus, in effect, says here, I don't have to pray that the Father may love you, for this is his special attitude towards you already. He himself loves you. As for that free eternal love that he offers, there's no need for me to pray for that for you. Because above all things, the Father loves you. Be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in his love. Have no fears or doubts about his love for you. He says, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to the Father, is to not believe that he loves you, because he does. Jesus doesn't go to heaven to twist the arm of a Father who doesn't love us. No, this is a Father who sets his love on people. On the people, verse 27, who love Jesus and believe that he's come from God. If that's you this morning, if you've come to know Jesus as the one who is the Son of God who's come into the world, if you've believed in him, if you love him, the Father loves you. There's no disputing that. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say the Father loves all people in this way. In this way, the Father loves only those who believed that the Son has come from the Father, only those who have loved Jesus. There'll be some of us here this morning, I expect, for whom this isn't yet true. They don't yet believe that Jesus has come from the Father, that this man who walked around 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh. The wonderful blessings we're speaking of this morning are truly wonderful, but they're not yet yours, Jesus says. But they can be. They can be yours. You can know joy. You can know access. In a minute, we'll see that you could know peace. They're blessings we long for you to know as you come to know the Father. After Easter, we're going to be running a little evangelistic course to help people to answer their big questions and to see something of the Christian life. We'd love you to join us for that if you've still got questions. Because we long for you to have this same access, to have the Father's love set on you. Because the privileges are remarkable. The Son is going back to the Father. He doesn't go back to twist the Father's arm. No, the Father's love is already set on us. And the time is coming, Jesus says, and for us the time is now here, where we will experience the fruit of that love. Because the resurrection has already taken place. What does that mean for us for life now if you're following Jesus? So many things, but here's one. It shapes how we pray, doesn't it? We've been asking this year that the Lord would teach us to pray. Think of what this means for how we pray. We don't come to a begrudging Father. We don't come to a Father who's disappointed with us because we failed him again. We come to a Father who loves us, who wants to hear from us, who says, ask me and you will receive. We can approach him joyfully. We can approach him confidently because in the Son, the Father himself loves us. This time, it's a time of joy that's secure. It's a time of access to the Father. And thirdly, it's a time of peace amid trouble. Peace amid trouble. Let me read verse 33. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus says, I've told you these things, I think he's speaking of everything probably since at least chapter 14. He starts chapter 14 by saying to the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he brings this section to an end by saying, you may have peace. Take heart. Jesus has been describing through this section the reality of life in this world. It's not always easy. It is a world filled with trouble. The disciples experienced that between the cross and the resurrection, that time of weeping, grief, and mourning. But the disciples continued to experience that post-resurrection. It wasn't all easy for them after that, was it? The suffering came, the persecution came, Jesus warned them of that. We've seen that. Jesus warned them that the world hated him, and so they'll hate his disciples. The world persecuted him, and so it'll persecute his disciples. Last week, we saw that Jesus told them that the time is coming when anyone who kills one of the disciples will think they're offering a service to God. Life in this world is full of trouble. But Jesus says, amidst trouble, we can have peace. We often think of those terms as opposite. Trouble's over here, peace is over here, and you can't bring them together. Jesus says, no. Amidst trouble, you can have peace. How? Because we know him. And he is the big thing. He is the central thing. And when we know him, it's not that the other things cease to be trouble, but by comparison to knowing him, they're just less significant. When we close, we're going to sing, and some of the words we're going to sing are these. If Christ is mine, I need not fear, though many stand against his name. Above their voice, their noise, the voice is clear. Behold, I've overcome the grave. Jesus says, if you know him, people will stand against him and therefore against you, but above their noise, his voice is clear. Because I'm the victor. I've overcome the grave. I've overcome the world. The big thing is in place. By his resurrection, everything changes. The world is overcome. Death itself is overcome. And other things, though troublesome, just fade away a little bit in their importance. Let me see if I can help us to grasp this with a bit of an illustration. There'll be a number of folk amongst us, I know, who are in the process of moving house, maybe buying a house or maybe just moving where they're living. Many others have been through that experience. It's a pretty stressful experience. There's lots of admin to be done. There's lots of uncertainty. Will we actually find somewhere? Think of that moment when the contract is signed. The exchange takes place. You've still got stuff to do. There's still work to be done. There's still trouble. There's still admin to sort. There's the removals. Who's going to move our stuff? There's the utilities bills to switch. There's all that kind of stuff. And yet, all of those things feel somewhat less stressful now the big thing is in place, don't they? The big thing is sorted. And so, those other things still feel troublesome, but not quite in the same way anymore. There's a sense of peace because that big thing is fixed. I think that's something of what Jesus is saying here. There will still be trouble, and that trouble will not be insignificant in itself. Physical persecution, relational alienation, suffering beyond what I could describe in a couple of minutes standing up here. Many of you know those kind of things. And yet Jesus says, amidst that trouble, we can have peace. Why? Because verse 33, Jesus has overcome the world. And he is ours, and we are his. The big thing is in place. We've called this series Comfort and Joy. Those words are words we often associate with Christmas, aren't they? That carol that speaks of tidings of comfort and joy. Yes, Christmas brings these things. And yet this morning we've seen that those words reach a greater level at Easter, don't they? As the tombstone rolls away, comfort, peace floods out of the tomb. Joy flows out like a stream, and neither can ever be taken away. The time has come, the time of joy that's secure, the time of access to the Father, the time of peace amid trouble, the time of comfort and joy. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever troubles you may face in this world, take heart, Jesus says. He has overcome this world. And if we have him, we have comfort and we have joy. Let me lead us in prayer. Comfort and joy. Our Father, two wonderful, evocative words, words that thrill us, words that we long for more of in our lives, words that only you truly provide. And so, our Father, we pray that we would know them, that through the Spirit, by the Son, we would know comfort and joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we have Jesus,